This is The Gathering Church in Windsor, Ontario, and I'm Pastor Garth Leno. Welcome to our podcast.
Last weekend, Pastor Phil preached his brains out on Nehemiah chapter 8, and with good reason. We saw in chapter 8 how the spirit of renewal began with a growing hunger for the Word of God. It often does. Once the walls had been rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem and new gates had been hung, the leaders turned their attention from rebuilding the walls to rebuilding the people. Nehemiah, the governor, steps aside to give room to Ezra, the teacher, to come and open the book and read from the law of God. And revival breaks out because the Levites take time to explain the Word of God clearly to the people so that everyone understood the words of God that were being declared to them. Friends, when the teaching of the Word of God is clear and simple and anointed by the Spirit of God, people understand it and God shows up and changes lives. The leaders of the community of faith did everything they could to fan the flames of revival and keep this renewal that took place alive and well. They read the Word of God every day. They kept the feast for the 7 days as prescribed by the law. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly. And that's how chapter 8 ends. Nehemiah chapter 8 ends with the people of God savoring spiritual revival with a special day of fasting and prayer and dedication to God. And I believe that Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 are all about conserving or preserving this revival that started in chapter 8. And in chapters 9 and 10, we see the leaders fanning the flames of renewal. Chapter 9 opens with more confession. And out of that heartfelt confession flows a fresh appreciation and understanding of who God is. First of all, we see more clearly than ever the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Let me read just a few verses from Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. In other words, they were acting out this movement of repentance. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Verse 5, then the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Lord, you are great and mighty and powerful. You're the exalted one, and we worship you because you are great. You are the great God, and we bow in your presence. Chapter 9 opens with this heartfelt confession of sin, which is almost always a mark of a genuine Holy Spirit revival. It begins with confession. And they read the Word of God for 3 hours of the day, and they made confession for their sins and worshiped the Lord for another 3 hours. And in all of this activity, the greatness of God is revealed. They magnify the greatness of God. That's what people do when they're touched by God. That's what happens when revival begins, when people experience God personally, when they're moved by the Holy Spirit, when their lives are saturated by grace. They make much of Jesus, and they make much of the greatness and glory of God. In the next section, Nehemiah traces the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Once again, I'll read just some of the verses from this longer passage, beginning at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise, O God, because you are righteous. Indeed, you are a good God, and we extol your goodness together. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You're such a good father to your people. Verse 12, by day you led them with the pillar of cloud, and by night with the pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. Down to verse 15, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. O Lord, you're a good, good Father providing for your children. How can we ever thank you for your goodness? Verse 17, but they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. How could they? They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Father, you are so, so good. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. And on and on and on it goes, telling of the goodness of Almighty God. Oh, Lord, you're such a good Father to us. We don't have enough time in the day to thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you today because nothing has changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, you were good to Judah, and you were good to Nehemiah, and you're good to us. We thank you for that. The greatness of God and the goodness of God now lead us into the grace of God. I believe the recitation of the attributes of God in this passage are an attempt by Ezra and Nehemiah to actually preserve the fires, the flames of revival that were ignited in Nehemiah chapter 8. So he begins this next section in verse 31 by talking about the grace and mercy of God. Ezra and the Levites had experienced this revival, and they want to take full advantage of the fact that revival had come, and they wanted the people to continue in their renewed dedication to the Lord, so they fan the flames. Have a look at verse 31. Nevertheless, O God, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. They're pointing again to the grace and favor of God. Our God is a glorious God. He's a powerful God. He's a gracious God. He's a faithful God. And all of these people are stirred to action. They're moved to obey the Lord. They're motivated to respond, all because of grace. I'm not sure about you, but I'm not highly motivated by rules and regulations. You know, I'm not motivated or inspired. I don't jump out of bed in the morning panting with desire to keep rules and regulations. But grace, well, that's another thing altogether. When I was 22 years old and a brand new believer in the Lord Jesus, I moved from Edmonton to Regina, Saskatchewan, so I could attend Bible college. The flames of revival had touched down in Western Canada in the early 1970s, and the church that I chose to attend in Regina was a church that had been touched deeply by the Western Canadian revival in the mid-70s. And by the time I got there, the flames of revival were still burning. I still remember watching dozens of people kneeling at the front of the church, kneeling at the altar, weeping and praying and calling out to God. They were making things right with God. They were making things right with others. I was deeply impacted by the grace of God in those days. And it seemed like some Sunday mornings, the grace of God was so heavy, so thick in that auditorium that I could hardly move. I would just sit there, tears running down my face, under the weight of the grace and glory of God. It was amazing and has impacted my life to this very day. And some of you listening to me this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. You've experienced a very similar thing. But what happens when the service is over? What happens when everybody kneeling at the altar gets up and takes their seats, or they go home? What happens then? What happens after the assembly stands and says, "Amen, yes, we will obey the Lord"? What then? Well, then we have to follow through. Then we have to start walking daily in obedience to the Lord. Then we have to surrender our lives every single day and make our lives a living sacrifice unto the Lord. We need to obey Him Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, not just on Sunday, not just on church days, not just on revival days. You see, when we read Nehemiah chapter 10, we're reading what the people of God did in response to the revival that started in Nehemiah chapter 8. And first of all, we see in Nehemiah 10 a submission to the Word of God. A submission to the Word of God. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, they all enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. Because God is so great and so good and so gracious, we will walk in God's law. We will be obedient. We will trust the Lord. We will walk with Him every day. That's the bottom line. We will submit our lives to the Word of God. We will surrender our lives to Jesus and follow Him. We also witness the separation of the people of God in this passage. Verse 28 tells us that the people of God separated themselves from the people around them, the non-Jewish pagan people who were idolaters. And the people of God then entered into an oath, a covenant, to walk in God's law. That's what it says here. The Bible says they bound themselves by an oath to the law of God. No matter how hard it gets, they were going to follow the law of God and follow the Lord. They were going to step out of the worldly influence so that they could follow the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We won't do it. You see, the people of God should not yield to the social and religious ideals of the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be unique from the world around us. We're supposed to be separated and holy unto the Lord. That's why John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's just that simple. And Paul would say something similar in Romans 12, verse 2, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within." So when it comes to marriage or faith or finances, when it comes to sex or gender or politics, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Let your life and your mind and your heart be shaped by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Leviticus 20, verse 26, God said, "You must be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you. I have separated you from all other peoples to be my very own." You see, God separates us from the world around us so that we can be His special treasured possession. I love that. Finally, as they remember who God is and how great He is and how good He is and how gracious He is, they also renew their support for the house of God. They submit to the Word, they separate from the nations around them, and then they pledge support for the house of God. All of this is in response to the revival that began in Nehemiah chapter 8. They're living it out now. Look at Nehemiah 10, verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And then we'll jump down to the end of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. And that phrase is used 9 times in this section. We will not neglect the house of our God. So they're promising God that they would obey His laws and statutes, and they would provide whatever was needed for the temple and the ministry that flowed out of the house of God. They promised to pay the temple tax. They promised to bring the first fruits of their produce. They promised to bring tithes and offerings and not rob God of what was rightfully His. And all of this was to come to the house of the Lord in order that ministry could flow out of that place to the rest of the people of Judah. You see, it was centralized. Ministry was very centralized in those days. But nevertheless, friends, we too are stewards. We're managers of all that God has given us, and we must make wise use of what God has entrusted to us in these days. And if under the law, the people of the Old Testament were to bring at least 1/10 of their income and their produce for the work of the Lord, how much more would we want to give under grace? Giving to the work of Jesus Christ is an absolute privilege, but it's also our responsibility and our obligation. Well, we just announced today that we're starting the promotion of our Easter offering, and that offering goes to church planting ministries all across Canada and the United States. It's a wonderful privilege to be involved with the North American Mission Board and planting churches just like The Gathering all across the country and all across the continent. What an incredible privilege that is. But we also see it as an obligation. It's a responsibility that God has placed on our shoulders. Sir Winston Churchill once said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Are you just making a living, or are you making a life? Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I received a note a few days ago from one of the families in our church, and they said, "Pastor, we are blessed so that we can be a blessing to others. And we don't take that for granted. Thank you for creating an environment here at The Gathering where we feel that our giving will produce a harvest." Well, thank you. Thank you for trusting us and trusting our church with your income, your tithes, your offerings, so that we can indeed be co-workers together in the harvest that God is providing. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where's your heart, friends? Where's your treasure? You know, during the pandemic, some people have just stopped giving. I mean, they just stopped giving altogether. No more checks, no push pay, no e-transfer, nothing. They just stopped giving, stopped supporting their church. And I understand that circumstances vary from family to family, and I'm certainly not standing in judgment of anybody. But in light of all that God has done for us, even during this pandemic, in light of all that God has done for us, how dare we rob God of tithes and offerings? One author has said, where there is true spiritual revival, it will reveal itself in the way we support God's work, beginning in our own local church, beginning with the house of God, like Nehemiah said. So, the challenge from the Word of God today, first of all, submit yourself to the Word. Are you reading the Bible daily? Are you deferring to the Word of God? Are you basing your decisions on the Scriptures? Secondly, separate yourself from the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Third, support the work. Stand with your pastors and your elders. Serve the Lord with your spiritual gifts. Advance the gospel on your knees in prayer. And sustain the work and provide for the work and promote the work of God through your tithes and offerings. We desperately need you here at the gathering. And if you're listening to my voice this morning, you're listening to this message, and you attend a different church, your church needs you. They're depending on you for your help and your encouragement, your prayers, your support, your ministry. So friends, let's fan into flames the work of God that has begun among us. He will do this. He's faithful. Let's fan into flames the renewing work of the Holy Spirit among us these days. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, how encouraged we are to be able to call you our Father today. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to be your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. And thank you for the joy of forgiveness that comes through confession and contrition and humility of the soul. Father, you have done a great work in our church in recent days. Even in this pandemic, you've been providing for us and you've been provoking us to love and good deeds, and we are very grateful. Lord, please continue. Please continue the good work that you have begun. Please create in us an even greater hunger for the Word and for the presence of God and for the work of the Holy Spirit among us. Make us holy and keep us separate from the overwhelming evil of the world around us. And Lord, show us just how we can support the mission of God in the days ahead. Not just the Easter offering, not just our regular tithes and offerings here at the gathering, but show us where we can be involved in making a difference in supporting the mission of God. Father God, pour out your grace and power upon us. We pray in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen.